from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Shelley. So, in our series, Faith Alone, part of the series that we're in about the anchors for the soul, the story goes like this. There were two brothers who were born and raised in the same city, and as adults they lived in the same city together. And both of them were rotten to the core. They were depraved, debauched, and despicable. And all of a sudden, one dropped cold, stone dead. And his brother went to the pastor of a local church and said, "Neither my brother and I were ever a member of any church, nor do we know anybody in the church, but I want a respectable funeral for my brother in the church." And the pastor hesitated and looked at him intently and said, I've known of you two growing up in this city and as adults in this city, and you're both rotten to the core. You're depraved, debauched, and despicable." And then he hesitated, and out of mercy and a desire to preach the gospel, he agreed, "Reverend, there'll be a whole lot of people attending this funeral, and I want you to know that I'm going to make a large sum of money as a gift to the church after the funeral service," and he named the sum. "And Reverend, I only have one requirement. When you speak the eulogy over my brother, I want you to call him a saint. I don't care what else you say in the homily that you speak, but I want you to refer to my brother as a saint." And the pastor hesitated again. And he looked down, and then for a couple of moments he looked up, put his fingers to his fingers, looked at the man intently, and said, "I think I can do that." And the day of the funeral came, and the deceased was laid out in a coffin before a church that was packed and overflowing. And in the course of his eulogy, the pastor said, "I want you to see that before you lies a man who was rotten to the core. He was depraved, debauched, and despicable in every way. Every nasty, horrible, vicious, rotten thing any man could ever think of doing, he did." And the congregation sat stunned as the pastor looked over at the brother. "But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now, it's All Saints Sunday, and obviously that is not the definition of a saint by comparison to another human being, by association with another human being. I hope to define what a saint is a little bit later in the message. But here is what I want to pull out of that story that I think applies to all of us, and that is this. Every one of us, every human being, no matter what age or stage in life, looks for an affirming word about them. You and I want a validating word about our lives. We want somehow to hear a word that justifies who we are. And I wonder what that word is for you. What word do you most seek in your life? What word do you treasure? What word do you hunger for? What word do you believe validates you? What word gives you a security, a confidence? To use the title of our sermon series, what word anchors your soul? What word allows you to say of yourself, "It is good and right and well with my soul"? If you seek such a word, the Bible will tell you that there is a faith that you must reject. And there is a word that you must trust, believe, put your faith in solely. And those are the two parts of the message. There is a faith that we must renounce, and there is a verdict, a word that we must trust, and it's all in this passage from Romans chapter 3. First, the faith that we must renounce, well, it's quite simple. It's any word about you that doesn't have its origin or its source in God, and it is any word from God that is not his final, ultimate word about you, about me. Did you notice that in the text that Pastor Aaron read, the word justify or justifies comes up over and over and over again? Can I give you a picture that we'll use in this message for the definition of what justify or justification means? If you use Microsoft Word, as I do, you know that when you pull up a Word document, you get a toolbar at the top. And if you hover over one of those icons, you can't see it, but I'll read it to you. You will see the word justify. And it will say justified text gives your document clean, crisp edges. So it has that polished appearance. That's the word we want. A word that says of the document of my life or your life that the margins and the edges are perfectly straight and correct, and we carry with us a polished look. But there is a faith we must renounce. And there is a way and a form of justification in three different ways. This text says we must renounce that way is getting to that justified appearance and the feeling that we are correct and right and it's well with our soul. And the text uses three different words for those three different forms of justification of ourselves that we must renounce. Let's do them quickly. The first word is law. When Paul uses the word law, he doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments of God. He means the whole civil, ceremonial, and moral law that God gave to his chosen people, Israel. So the Jew had the law as a gift from God, but they made it a matter of superiority just a little earlier in Romans 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, having received the law, the Jews started to make it a matter of superiority. Now, Aaron and I laughed over here during the hymn preceding the message because the gospel lesson was to come from Luke 18, not Matthew 18. He said, I wondered how you were going to make that work. Well, it won't work. But Luke 18 tells this parable. The two men went up to the temple. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector, a publican. And arriving at the temple, the Pharisee said to God, I'm thankful that you did not make me like the rest of men. Men who are adulterers and unjust and extortioners, or even like this tax collector over here. Here's the picture of what the law does. It gives to a person a sense that they are morally superior to others, and Paul pops that little bubble really fast in Romans 2 when he says to the Jew, and you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, do you steal? You say, don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You say, abhor idols, but do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The faith that we must renounce is any faith that looks at our own margins of life as being superior to somebody else, and therefore it justifies us. The second word from the text. First word was law. The second word is propitiation. It's a really thick word. It's one we don't use, and we probably really don't know what it means. But the Greek and the Roman in the first century AD, they certainly know what propitiate or propitiation means. It means an erasure, a removal of anger and wrath. Romans and Gentiles didn't believe in one God. They believed in a whole panoply of gods. And these gods that they believed in were moody, capricious, ill-tempered, hot-tempered, demanding. I mean, they were almost schizophrenic, these guys. I hate you, but I need you. I ignore you, but don't leave me. I mean, how do you deal with gods like that? The Greek and the Roman knew, you go to the temple and you propitiate them. You want a favor from Zeus? Propitiate Zeus. You want a baby? Propitiate Aphrodite. You want to win in battle? Propitiate Mars. It means giving something that costs you but costs them nothing. And of course, the problem here, and the reason why we just must renounce this way, is because you'll never be sure you've done enough. You have a lot of friends, don't you? Yeah, you do. And a lot of your friends could care a lick about religion. They could care less about... They will say to you, this is why I reject any kind of religion. This moral superiority, which is really hypocrisy, this groveling and propitiating and doing all that, what a waste! But you know what? Your non-religious friend, they still want to be justified, validated, affirmed in terms of the document of their life that they are writing, that the margins are correct and that they are polished. They do. They do. So how do they get it? Paul uses the third word, law, propitiation, boasting. And not the egregious kind of boasting that we're seeing in our own day. This boasting. Where do you get it procured from? It's very interesting that the first verse that I chose in the epistle reading was the end of Paul's argument about all humanity being under the power of corrupted margins, a messed up, blemished document of life, sin. There is no fear before their eyes. So if you wipe God out of the picture, who do you rely upon to boast about you? There is no fear, and fear doesn't mean, it means respect, regard. Well, you replace the fear of God with the fear of man. And you respect him, and you regard his word about you. And if you don't want his word, whose word do you look to? Your own. Some illustrations of what I mean. Okay? The movie, Chariots of Fire, 1981, classic. If you haven't seen it or seen it in a long time, watch it again. Eric Liddell, a Christian, Harold Abrams, a secularist. They race against each other all through childhood and adulthood. 1924 Olympics, Eric Liddell will not participate in his specialty race because it falls on a Sunday and he's a believer. He won't do that. Harold Abrams, he will. And his specialty is the 100-meter dash. And he says about boasting. Every time the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence, to say that I matter, because I've done something that matters. You see, boasting is just presenting a validating performance record that others recognize or you recognize for yourself. Another movie about 1998, Saving Private Who?
Ryan.
Yes. And at the opening scene, an aged Private Ryan enters the cemetery at Normandy, and he comes to the grave marker of the sergeant who saved his life, and he breaks down in tears, crying. And then it drifts into all the military action. He was being saved because all of his brothers had died, and the military did not want his parents to lose all of their sons in war. And so this platoon went after him, and it shows all the action, and the film ends again in that Normandy field, and here's his wife and his children coming to soothe and calm him, and he looks at his wife, and what does he say? After all these years, now at the grave marker of the man and the men who saved him, he looks at his wife and he says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me the document of my life is clean and crisp and good, and it's worthy of what this man gave for me. It's all over. We want that validation. We want that justification of the document of our lives. Oprah interviews a whole lot of different people. Sean Connery, people like Obama, Beyonce, even serial murderers.
And people come to Oprah and they say, tell me what that person was like, or what are they really like? And she says, what's interesting is all the people that I interview always say the same thing.
How did I do?
Was it good? Did it do okay? Validate me.
Even Oprah bows before the gods of self-judgment. Before Weight Watchers, she weighed over 200 pounds. And she said of herself, I am mad at me. I embarrass myself. Not a very good margins, not a very good document of life written. But then WW came. 21st century American religion. 21st century American religion. It overworks and it undereats. Why?
Got to acquire that validating word about us.
I'll tell you what, just as a little aside, if you replace the regard and respect of God, the fear of God, with the fear of man, it will carry you further and further away from God. And that's because in order to make the margins of your life neat, clean, and crisp, and the document to look good, you will define morality as the way you want to live. The more that we replace the fear of man, or replace the fear of God with the fear of man, the more we will start to idolize those we put in the place of God. And we will propitiate ourselves before those who we elect, not just as our leaders anymore, but as our saviors. Romans 3. There is a faith that we must renounce. Did you catch it? We must renounce the faith in our own moral superiority, our own religious exertion. I tithe, I attend, I dress up and show up. God, please be favorable to me. Reject it. And we must reject this self-validating word or the word of others, because it will always leave you high and dry and seeking something, because you will not be satisfied. And there is this shadow out there that tells you that your life is going to be snuffed out. And no matter what anybody boasts about you, how many James Bond films you kind of starred in 100 years, in 1,000 years, in eternity, it'll all be forgotten. But there's a word, second half of the sermon, there's a word that validates. It anchors the soul because it justifies the soul. It's a word like no other, but we must trust this word solely, alone. It's a declared word from God to be received solely by faith, sola fide, faith alone. It's in Romans 3. Martin Luther said the teaching in this section of Scripture, Romans 3, is the doctrine upon which the church will either stand or fall. Leon Morris said those words of Paul in Romans 3 are the most important paragraphs ever written in the history of mankind. Weighty words. Listen to me, please. I think every one of you ought to functionally memorize these words, if not word for word memorization. You ought to be able to recite these words to yourself. So let me then tell you these words. But now, right now, in the present time, but now, a righteousness from God, a declaration from God that makes the margins of our life clean and crisp and clear, and the document of our life read not only in a beautiful way, but in a holy way. It's God's righteousness over our lives. But now a righteousness from God has been manifested, has been made clear. In a minute, you'll see how clear it is. Apart from all, apart from our exertion, Though the law, capital L, and prophets, capital P, bear witness to it, which simply means you find the same teaching in the Old Testament if you look carefully.
So review. But now a righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law, and the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to it. A righteousness from God that is by faith in Jesus Christ for all, any and all who believe. Goes on. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a human being alive that can present to the world or to God a perfect document of their life. We're all blemished, smudged, corrupted in terms of the document of our lives. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified, made clean and pure and right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in whom? Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully. All are justified by his grace, his gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation through his blood to be received by faith. Did you catch that? God doesn't ask you to propitiate him at the expense of Jesus' blood. God propitiates himself so that you might receive his righteousness into your life, so that you might know, anchoring your soul is a word from God about you, his final and ultimate word about you in Jesus Christ. How much you were loved, accepted, made perfect. This, my friends, is the definition of a saint. And God sees you in Christ just like that.
How do you get this? How do you get this? Over and over again, it says, through the agency of faith. And what is that? What does faith bring? Absolutely nothing. All you need is nothing. All you need is need. For we hold that a human being is justified by faith and no exertion on his or her part.
Wow. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. This validating record given to anybody who will receive it, who will trust this word above any other word, this changes your life. How so? Another sermons. But let me just say, makes your soul happy. You know, fills you with joy, but it also gives you power for living. This faith in the justifying grace in Jesus Christ gives you power for living. Thanksgiving is coming. Christmas is coming. I want to recommend a book. I read it on my break 2 weeks ago by David McCullough. It's called The Wright Brothers. Didn't think I'd like it until I got into about the first 7 pages and I thought, oh my goodness. So I highly recommend for your Thanksgiving or Christmas reading, get this book, The Wright Brothers. And I use this as a quick illustration, if I have time. I just have a little time. I use this as a quick illustration of the power of faith and what it brings that we need right now, this week, in our lives. Now, I don't know if you know much about Wilbur and Orville, but they grew up in Dayton, Ohio for most of their teen years. They never went beyond high school. They were pretty smart, though, pretty ingenious. They opened a bicycle shop. But Wilbur, especially, ever since his childhood, had a desire about flight. And so, in his adulthood, he writes to the Smithsonian Institute. This is back in the late 1800s, and he says, I've been interested in a problem of mechanical and human flight ever since I was a boy, and I constructed a number of machines of various sizes.
My observation since have only convinced me more firmly that human flight is possible and practical. Now, the common wisdom at this time was that it was impossible. And so the United States Navy Rear Admiral George Melville writes, "A calm survey of certain natural phenomena leads the engineer to pronounce all confident prophecies for future success as wholly unwarranted, if not absurd. Where even to this hour are we to look for the germ of a successful flying machine? Where's the preparation today?" Unbeknownst to him, Wilbur and Orville, not telling really a soul, just using the documents from the Smithsonian and a few other who counseled them, go out to Kitty Hawk and start gliding and figuring out how to fly. They soon add, by Charles Taylor, one of their workers at the bike shop, a motor, and of course the first flight happens in Kitty Hawk. They move it back to Dayton, and on Huffman Prairie, they keep flying. They announce that they have flown. Nobody believes them. The United States government will not even buy the patent on their machine, but the French are interested. And so they go to France. But really, most of the French don't believe. And you know, the French have a gauntlet. Here's how they throw it down before Wilbur Wright. "The famous Wright brothers may today claim all they wish. If it is true, and I doubt it more and more, that they were the first to fly through the air, they would only have to carry out their experiments in broad daylight and before official judges, surrounded by thousands of spectators." And on 08-08-08, August 8, 1908, in the field in Le Mans, France, with thousands of spectators and all the officials, at 6:30, with dusk settling, Wilbur turned his cap backward and said to some who were assisting him quietly, "Gentlemen, I'm going to fly." And he did. And the headlines that day were as, "Mr. Wilbur Wright makes his first flight, French experts amazed by its smoothness." Don't you love that? "Marvelous performance, European skepticism dissipated." And the one I like most, the headline from the Chicago Tribune, "Wright by flight proves his might." Do you know what he had? He had faith. And that faith allowed him to progress forward through all kinds of failures, all kinds of skeptics, all kinds of things being said it can't be done, over and over and over. He and Orville faced this. David McCullough writes these words. I want you to listen carefully to this paragraph. Okay? "That summer Saturday in Le Mans, France, not quite 8 years into the new 20th century, one American pioneer had at last presented to the world the miracle he and his brother had created on their own, and in less than 2 minutes demonstrated for all who were present, and to an extent no one yet anywhere on earth had believed, that a new age had begun." Hear it? A new age of aeronautics had begun. Can I read that paragraph again? Listen carefully. "That Friday in Jerusalem, not quite 33 years into the new millennium, one lover of mankind had at last presented to the world the miracle he and his father had created on their own, and in less than 3 days demonstrated to all the world, and to an extent no one yet had anywhere on earth seen, that by his resurrection, a new age had begun." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We walk by faith alone in the justifying decree of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, that we are alive. And we are meant to be alive with God, joining Him in His work of restoring this created order, blessing our neighbor, doing the good that Jesus Christ did. That is who we are as Christians. Are these stressful days for you? There are great cross currents in our culture. There is great turbulence in the air. Sometimes it feels like the wings are going to fall off. True faith does not get deterred by these days, nor by anybody's ridicule about how we, a la Wilbur Wright, handle these days with our own diligence, hard work, poise, and faith. It is the power of faith. And as Christians, our faith in Jesus Christ, who defines and validates and justifies us, gives us certainty, poise, to diligently lead our lives step by step in a way that glorifies God through the document of our life and blesses our very visible neighbor. Amen? Amen. I'm not done. Almost. Tuesday's coming. But we won't know yet. Probably. Maybe. At least by the following Tuesday, I think we'll have a pretty clear picture. My dear Christian friends, let us, as believers, renounce all boasting if our candidate wins. And let us, as believers, renounce all despair if our candidate loses. Modern man, apart from the fear, regard, and respect of God, propitiates himself before the political gods, regarding and fearing them as either saviors or demons. And let the reaction that you have to the election measure the level of the fear of God versus the fear of man that you are now carrying in your life. Faith alone means trusting God's word, his verdict, over all the other words and verdicts that could be spoken. Put not your trust in princes, leaders, mere men who cannot save you. Final thought. One ship drives east, another drives west, with the self-same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tell us the way to go. Will you not set the sails of your life to catch the winds of God's grace in Jesus Christ that validates who you are and sets you into the wake of following Jesus Christ by faith alone? To God be the glory. Amen. We rise and commune.